Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Thank you. You may be seated.
It's hard to believe that as we come to this passage that the place in which all of the events are happening is in Jerusalem. That's hard to believe. Because the hostility that we're seeing, the hatred and the acrimony, the hostility towards these two prophets, it's just hard to grasp. I mean, this is in the most religious city in the world. Why in the world would there be this kind of hatred towards these two prophets of God? It's bizarre. All the way through the book of Revelation, I think, is interwoven the distinction between religion and faith. What is real and what is not. And the church has been called to display the truth. We are the pillar and support of the truth, of that which is genuine, of that which is real. The very antithesis of that, of course, is oftentimes religion, as Jesus would repeat over and over again, and which we'll look at specifically in Matthew chapter 23, hypocrites, wearing masks, facades, fakes, nothing genuine about it. And yet, in the halls of religion is a breeding ground of acting and the breeding ground of man boasting and intimidating others by virtue of his status. So when we look at church, what God is doing, in fact, at the very beginning of chapter 11, we see the measuring line going out in which God is making a distinction between the holy ones, those that are holy and worship him and come to the place of sacrifice and are willing to give of their lives for him, and those that are outside, still in the temple courts, but those who are outside by virtue of their religion. And as we talked about, you see the ominous structures of religion. And if you think about it, basically religion focuses on appearance, it focuses on pomp. Paul will talk to the Corinthians in regard to this. He says, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. You're looking at appearances. This is not about appearance. I know that outwardly I seem even weak and my speech is even contemptible to you. And we believe that he had been so marred by his stoning and mistreatment that he was having a hard time even speaking, which would have been a turnoff to the Greeks who, you know, liked the ability to speak well. But nevertheless, he comes before them and he says, I come to you in weakness so that your assurance would not rest on the strength of men, but on the power of God. But you realize that throughout the tendency of man is to focus on the wrong things. And before long, not unlike the church at Laodicea, they were focusing on what they possessed and their wealth. And they looked pretty popular and a lot of people were going there and they must be successful, right? He goes, no, you're naked, you're blind, you're poor. He says, you're not anywhere close. The church allows the infiltration of religion to come in and distort and twist our way of thinking so that we begin to focus on appearance, pomp, and large ominous structures to display who we are. And by virtue of our fancy clothing and our boasting of great deeds, which we love to put on the news and let people see about, we begin to perceive that we've done something significant. Now, nevertheless, Scripture is very clear. you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you give and when you serve God, you know, do it to him. Do it for him, not for anybody else. So we see the counter distinctions that are being revealed as we go through Scripture. And of course, Malachi, as we talked about last week, in particular chapter 3, as you look at verses 16 through 19 or 18, he begins to reveal the distinction that he's going to make. And he says, and thus the day is coming when I'm going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, you would think that that distinction is obvious. It is not. Not to most men. Because once again, we fed into the whole idea that that which is really holy is that which is full of pomp and circumstance, which here again couldn't be further from the truth. But the church feeds into this, and this is one of the great warnings. So Revelation is revealing things, and it's revealing, as we come to chapter 11, that God makes distinctions, and he is looking for those, as Malachi says, of those who genuinely fear God and instead of man. And of course, Revelation, time of tribulation, is going to be revealing who you really believe. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 20 of Revelation, it talks about those that ultimately, the coming out of the tribulation, will sit on the throne during the time of the millennium. We believe the millennium is in the text, thousand-year reign. And it says in chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, who gave judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, the point of the passage is that they were loyal even unto death, and that's what drew them. It was at the cross, it was at the place of sacrifice that drew them. And they were willing to give their lives for something. You see the genuineness of a heart. You don't see that in religion. And it's one of the reasons why religion so hates the truth. You get people preaching the truth strong enough and long enough, and you're going to watch churches will start despising them. And the reason for that is that the truth is obviously very exposing to what they're doing, which is wrong, and it's revealing the light. And of course, as John says, you know, the wicked hate the light. They resist the light because their deeds are evil, because they're looking for something else to embrace that is far grander. They want to put the garb of religion over it to make it look wonderful, but it is not. So as you come at the very beginning, what God is doing in verses 1 and 2 is he's making distinctions. The measuring line is given, and God is making a distinction between that which is real and that which is fake, and that which is love and that which is hate. And God is making distinction between love and legalism, and God is making a distinction between humility and pride. I mean, if you just look at the simplicity of religion, it's all about pride. If you look at the simplicity of our faith, it's all about humility. Nothing could be so different, and yet how they both seem to convey that they are followers of God. And so the very first two verses is virtually that in which God is distinguishing. And then the second passage, as we looked at verses 3 through 6, God is literally separating the difference, the powers, the difference between power and that which is rhetoric. And once again, religion likes to talk about stuff. It'll philosophize about stuff. It'll mull over things. But nothing ever really gets done. Nothing really ever changes. People don't really want their lives changed in religion. They just want to talk about it. And it's one of the things that is so bothering and disturbing when the truth is really proclaimed that they begin to resist. Religion really hates. Why was Jesus so hated by religion? And you have to ask yourself that. And the reason is because when he spoke, power came. Things happen. So that when you look at our faith, and let me just simplify it for you. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I know that that is the power. Now, here again, we can talk and philosophize about helping people and about doing things, and we can take up collections, and we can go and sew clothing for people and do all kinds of wonderful altruistic things. But what's the power that changes that person? What's the power that changes it? Well, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God to save that person. See, you can put clothes on them, but they're going to go back in the filth. You can put food in them, but you're going to be hungry. But if, in fact, they come to the gospel will save them from their sins. Actually, save them from sins. So we believe in the power of the gospel. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you don't need to turn there, but verse 17, that the gospel has the power to literally change who a person is. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now that's a major change when you think about it. Now here again, the church likes to talk about their counseling techniques. They like to talk about their abilities to somehow love people into the faith. But the fact of the matter is the gospel changes it. If a person makes a genuine decision, they become a new creation. You go, when? Today. They become a new person today. Well, the church, you know, religion doesn't like talking about stuff like that because it puts a lot of people out of business. You have to stop writing all your books. You have to stop doing all your seminars because the gospel seems to have more power than what I can afford people. See? And it's one of the reasons why religion hates it. And if you look at Jude chapter 24, it tells us literally, or Jude verse 24, it tells us literally that the gospel is able to make you stand firm until the end. That your faith, your relationship is able to make, God is able to make you stand. That means that I don't have to make you stand. I can't make you stand. But I do believe the gospel is powerful enough to make you stand firm until the end and to actually keep you, as the text says, from stumbling. It'll keep you from stumbling. Because the spirit of truth is within you and the desire. See, one of the problems is that we're not preaching the gospel. We're giving people everything else but the gospel. And it's one of the reasons why people become so hostile towards hearing that good news. It's strange why people would become hostile to hear good news. But we actually believe that the gospel is a power. We believe, according to Matthew 18:18, that the power has been given through the gospel to bind and to loose. That is to say, to bind sin and to loose us from the bondage of it. We believe that God can bind evil through the gospel. Once again, you have to keep coming back to, I know it sounds oversimplified, but we actually believe that's true. The problem is, I got an email this past week of somebody that had been a part of the church and now is living down south, and they were saying, you know, I'm trying to minister to this person. Different members of the family have died from brain tumors, and now this young lady about age 30 has a brain tumor. It looks like she's going to die. What kind of Bible study do you think I should go through? And I said, I think you need to go through the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing. I said, there's no comfort outside the gospel. So you need to give verses and say, and I gave him several verses. I said, now you need to say to them, do you believe these things to be true? If they believe these things to be true, then comfort will come. Then the comfort of God will come. But if they don't believe in the gospel, there is no comfort. I mean, you could go visit them every day, and there's not going to be any comfort outside of the gospel. That's why Corinthians says, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our... God's the one that comforts us. You think you're the source of comfort. You're not going to... Because the day is going to come when you can't give them any hope. None. So what's the source of binding that evil? What's the source of freeing people? It's the gospel. Gospel. We literally believe that that's the power. We believe, according to John chapter 3, verse 19, that the gospel is literally able to detect if somebody is being truthful or not. Oh, I want to get right with God. I want to get right. Well, let's come to Jesus. I don't want to come to Jesus. You're lying. I can tell them right off the bat. I don't even have to be able to read their mind. Because Jesus himself in the gospel is that which is a litmus test for truth. If you come to the light, then it demonstrates that you're looking for truth. If you repel the light, then you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. So when you consider the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, has the power to expose sin. He says you want to expose unfruitful deeds? Put the gospel in there. You know, when man begins to talk about the fact that, oh, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I'm going, I didn't hear Jesus in any of that. You know what we're exposing? Unfruitful deeds. There's nothing fruitful in any of those things. We believe, according to Corinthians 2:12, that we literally have, through the gospel, the power to know what God wants. Can you think of anything else? Because Scripture tells us, without the Spirit of God, which comes in us at the moment that we receive Christ, without the Spirit of God, there's no way we can know what God wants. We could read the Bible from now till kingdom come, which would leave us behind. But if we didn't receive the gospel, we would have no idea what God wants. And this is why, you know, Jesus says many are going to come on that day and they're going to say, well, we did all these works. He goes, I didn't tell you to do that. You had no idea what I wanted you to do, did you? And no, they didn't have any idea. Why? Because they didn't know him. And that's the point. There's only one way you can know him, and that's through the Spirit of God, and that's through the gospel. So literally the gospel gives us the power to know what God wants. The gospel actually gives us the power to change others, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, without a word. If you begin to live the gospel. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? The gospel is so powerful that if you just live it, God will bring about change. If you just live in such a way that you believe that God is the Savior. See, that's one of the reasons why a lot of times I just keep my big mouth shut. Because I believe in the gospel. I believe God saves. See, if you think you save, you'll wear people out. But if you believe Jesus saves, you go, well, I don't need to say that. Only such a word is good for the moment, good for the edification. You know, God's going to, if I sanctify him as Lord of my heart, he'll tell me what to say. So all of these things are displaying, and I think one of the greatest things, or the greatest power of the gospel, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is it has the power to convict. I mean, it's a great description, isn't it? That the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut in. You know, all those hidden places where you know, people come to church, I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah, gospel starts being preached, they go, I'm a terrible person. I didn't even know it. So what the Bible does, it begins to reveal things that you could never see. We believe in the power of God. And it's the testimony. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, it's the testimony of Christ that really is in the forefront, whether it's the Lamb of God that is being displayed or the altar that is being displayed in the book. But if you look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel unto his bondservant John, who bore witness, watch the phrase, to the word of God and to what? The testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So that by the time you come to chapter 19 of Revelation, if you look there with me, by the time you come to chapter 19, of course, John stands before this great being and he falls at his feet. And in Revelation 19, verse 10, it reads this way. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to what? The testimony of Jesus. Worship God, watch the phrase, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so prophecy, what's prophecy about? The testimony of Jesus. What is that? The gospel, the power of God. so that when we look in Revelation chapter 11 and we see these two witnesses who are prophets, what do you think they're talking about? Okay, so why do you think they're hated? And how is it that in the most religious place in all of the earth, it's literally deemed as Sodom and Egypt? Read with me, if you look with me, in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 7. And when these two men, the prophets of God, had finished their testimony, we know what the testimony was, because the testimony is the testimony of Christ in their lives. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, will begin to be combative towards them, and will overcome them, and will actually kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically, or more specifically, spiritually, which means that the Spirit of God is identifying its true identity. That's what it's saying. Okay, so you have this great city, which is mystically or spiritually called, the Spirit deems it, as Sodom and Egypt. What city is that? The same place where their Lord was crucified. We know where that was. And if you go all the way back to Isaiah in chapter 1, you can hear the voice of God in this, really bringing accusation against his own people. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, if you look with me, as of course we've been talking about the fact that their land's going to be desolate, of course they're not listening to God, their whole head is sick. He says in verse 5, your heart is faint. Who is he talking about? Verse 8, the daughter of Zion, is very clear within the passage. He says in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. How does he describe them? You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings, of your rams, of your fat, your fed cattle. He's not talking about foreign nation. He's not talking about Sodom. He's talking about Israel. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you appear to me, who requires this trampling of my courts, don't bring your worthless offering anymore. Don't bring your incense of abominations to me, your new moon, your Sabbaths, your calling of assemblies. I can't endure them. I can't take it. I hate your new moon. I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts. They become a burden to me. Stop praying. Isn't that what he says, basically, in verse 15? Stop praying. I'm not listening. Why? Because it's religion that's praying. So if you look in Matthew chapter 23, that's a variant, basically the same indictment that Christ has given to the religious, I'll put it again, religious leaders of that time. And as he's very clear within the passage, you know, they do everything they do to be noticed by men. See them verse 5, if you look in chapter 23, verse 5. Everything they do to be noticed by men, and they love the place of honor, verse 6, you see that? Verse 7, they love the respectful greetings, you see that? If you back up, what do they do towards the common man? Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling. So what you have is an oppressive system of individuals that are trying to self-aggrandize. They're trying to lift themselves up. They're trying to look better than everybody else. So it's kind of like a, you know, you have these places of position and of oppression. It's one of the reasons why he says is spiritually called Sodom for their immorality and Egypt for their oppression. And Egypt, once again, was a place of bondage for the children of Israel. And he says, you're putting people in bondage. That's the perfect description of religion. People go, oh, I just heard this happen. This pastor did this, or this priest did this, and I can't believe they did it. And I go, that's religion. It's immoral, and it's oppressive. So all you have to do is follow the road, and you can see everything they do. The arrogance of their heart is clearly shown in the fact that, well, it's not only repeated over and over again that they're hypocrites, but that they don't seem to be concerned of bringing people into heaven, but literally shutting them out of heaven. If you look in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves," talking about religion, "nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour," you plunder, you're like a beast that just consumes the houses of widows. These poor women are listening to you. You're telling them that they need to give more money so that what? Of course, one of the things that Jesus accused the Pharisee of was being lovers of money. But it goes on and says, for pretense, verse 14, "you make long prayers." One of the reasons I don't like long prayers. Just talk to God. But get real with him. Say what you're going to say and mean it. This means more to God than really long sentences or paragraphs or books that you could pray to him. "While for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about the sea, the land, to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell," we're talking about religion, "as yourself." So if you drop on down to verse 33, much like John the Baptist calls them, he says, "you serpents, brood of vipers," which the reason he calls them brood of vipers once again is in that particular region, vipers, when the babies would start coming out, would almost immediately start eating their mother. So, and then if they had an opportunity, they would eat themselves, each other. So it's a perfect picture of a kind of beast that just consumes, and there's no thought of kindness or anything. But it says, verse 33, "serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Verse 34, "therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets." Now, I'm going to stop here. Sending you prophets. Who's he talking to here? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Where do they live? Jerusalem. "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, to the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple." Think about it. You murdered at the temple, the holy place. I mean, what a description of religion. So we come to Revelation 11, and what is clear within the passage is that these men are hated by the city. And the most righteous, self-righteous city of the world. So in Revelation chapter 11, you see that. And if you pick up with me, it talks about in verse 7, "they have finished their testimony. The beast that comes up from the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Now, it's very important at this juncture that you not only understand where we are, but you understand the whole concept of this beast coming out of the pit. Because what has been clear throughout, as you go back into chapter 9 as well, you begin to see all sorts of horrific and terrible and hurtful things coming out of the pit. But the pit is not only, which I believe to be a real place, but it is the culmination of man and his hatred towards men. So that as Scripture will continue to reveal, we become like beasts as we go in our arrogance and we begin to consume for ourselves, we literally become like animals. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is found in Peter, so you can turn there with me in 2 Peter. And if you turn quickly, I'll give you more verses. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, he begins to talk about those that are false prophets, verse 1, false teachers with destructive heresies. He goes on and says in verse 2 that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you. In other words, promise people something that of this world, and they'll oftentimes follow whatever you say. But if you drop on down, it says this in verse 10, and especially those who indulge in flesh, in its corrupt desires, despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These are people that shake their fists at the devil and all kinds of things. They're indiscriminate in what they do, and they're detached and uncaring and unfaithful as well because of their infidelities. They're self-willed. They do not tremble. Verse 11, whereas angels who are in greater might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, mark it well, verse 12, but these like what? Unreasoning animals. See the text? It's literally conveying born as creatures of instinct. And the name beast is literally that which describes man without God. If in fact you understand at the beginning of creation, God sent forth his spirit and life was created, and all kinds of fish and teeming and beasts were throughout the earth. But he made a distinction with man. He breathed in man. And the intent for man was that he had the spirit of God within him, which would make him distinct. That is to say, that he would not only have a sense of conscience, but that he would have the spirit of God within him. This was the intent of God for man. So that, as Scripture says, at first, this 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we won't turn there because we don't have time, but at 1 Corinthians 15, he says, at first God created man, Adam, the first Adam, as a living soul. He then goes on and says, and then he brought forth the second man, Christ, as the living spirit, which gives life. That is a very distinct difference, and that is to say that the spirit of Christ is caring for others and is always giving and bringing life to others, whereas the spirit of man or of beast is that which is surviving, self-preservation, doing things by instinct, so that there's a distinction that is made. And this is why Christ says you've got to be born again. You can't just be of the flesh, because left to yourself, you'll not be any different than the beast. Interesting passage in Galatians, which really warns the church not to act beast-like. And if you look with me in Galatians chapter 5, he says, now you've been given freedom in Christ, but don't go back to your beastly ways. Galatians chapter 5 reads this way, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's the Spirit of God. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Watch verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed. That sounds like a brood of vipers, doesn't it? You be consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit. See, there's a change that takes place. Psalm 49 will give you something similar to this. Again, a passage that we've oftentimes quoted. Psalm 49, if you pick up with me in verse 10. Man sees in verse 10 that even the wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Their dwelling places to all generation. They have called their lands even after their own names. But verse 12 identifies what this is. Verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like a beast that perishes. He goes on and talks about this as well. And if you end in verse 16, do not be afraid when man becomes rich, when his glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he's not going to carry anything away. His glory will not descend after him. It doesn't say ascend, does it? Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And although men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his father. He shall not see the light. Man in his pomp without understanding is like a beast that perishes. When we come to Revelation and we begin to read about this beast coming out of the pit, it is that which literally describes the heart of man without God. What is the pit like? It's full of people without God, is what it is, who have rejected the Spirit of God, the love of God, and, well, what do we call ourselves in America? Consumers. And the desire is just for consuming. It is no care for anybody else. As Jesus says, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And you begin to see that detachment coming in. Well, it's the picture of the beast. And when you come, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, you see the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, the dragon is what he's talking about. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. Well, he's actually going to describe that beast. You know what the 10 horns are? The 10 horns are 10 kings. What do you think the beast is? The nations. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is read Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, as he begins to have these visions of nations coming out into power, whether it's be Babylon or the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks, or the, and all of them are given a beast to identify them. So that Babylon, when it attacks like this beast, like a lion with wings. Greece is like this leopard that runs faster, has four wings. But they're all beasts. They're all beasts to devour. And if you back up even to Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar and all of his pride and arrogance says, this is my city, I built this. God says, you'll become like a beast in the field for a period of 7. And his fingernails grow. His hair is like wings. It's a very interesting picture. So what is God saying? At the moment that you became arrogant and you said it was all about me, you became a beast. God is separating. See, all the way through he's been separating. So when you look at chapter 13 of Revelation and you come to the end of it, it talks about the fact that that the beast is going to declare that you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Remember that? So in verse 17, he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except that one has the mark, either of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of what? A man. And his number is 666. In other words, man was created on the sixth day. And the fullness of testimony is three times. So the fundamental point is that a man, no matter how hard he tries, never gets beyond six. And let me just say this. Religion can never get beyond six. Religion is, and one of the things that's being revealed in this particular passage in Revelation, religion is the beast that is destroying the prophets. Because in their pomp and in their arrogance and in their is what causes them to want to devour truth. Because what's the testimony of Christ? The testimony of Christ is you're level at the cross. The testimony of Christ is there's none righteous, no, not one. The testimony of Christ is, but if it weren't for the grace of God, we would have no hope. That if it weren't for the love of God, we wouldn't even know what it would mean to give or to help or to bless. There is no blessing aside from God. The whole message of the gospel is none of me, all of him. This is why religion hates the gospel. It hates the testimony. So does it not make sense that the beast in man is going to whelm up and come out and slay these two? So the passage reads, if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, it says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss and makes war with them will overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord, it's interesting, their Lord, going back to the two prophets, which seems to convey that there's nobody else in the city that perceived them, but where their Lord was crucified. And those from the people, tribes, tongues, nations, of course, Jerusalem has become such a place in which it really is quite a mixture of all kinds of people. Which, to me, I think one of the great points of this is that there's no discrimination here. All of men are wicked. Men like to segment. They like to say, well, this group is better than this group. We're hearing, you know, the pendulum swing now again. But the fact of the matter is, you're not better. I'm not better. We're all one in Christ. But it's always been that sense. But what we have is the one. There's always been one place where the world has always agreed, and that is for their hatred for God. The world has. It doesn't matter what their tongue, what their language is. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their lineage is. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to hold hands. The Herodians are going to be blessed by just being with. Herodians hate Pharisees, but they're going to work together to crucify Jesus. And I think that's the picture of this in verse 9. From those people of the tribes and tongues and nations, they look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they literally will not. It seems like there's going to be some people coming in trying to bury the bodies. They're not going to let them bury them. They're going to hold them back. Actually, the text reads, they're going to hold them back from burying them. Now, that's hating, because when you go through Scripture, one of the ways that you show disdain for somebody is you don't bury the body. The act of burying is an act of honor. So the fact that they're not allowing is them displaying great disdain and hatred for these two prophets. And it says in the passage, they will not permit it, and those who dwell on the earth, watch the phrase in verse 10, will actually be exceedingly happy. And the connotation is they're jumping up and down. That's how happy they are, these guys, over them. And they're going to make merry, and they will actually send gifts. Doron is the Greek word that is used here. They're going to send their offerings to one another. The word gifts there is literally another word for offering. Which, once again, what man does is he doesn't give his offerings to God with religion. He gives his offerings to man. Because he congratulates man. You know, if there's a good enough performance, he gives them more money. But it's not giving to God. See, that's a whole difference of religion. And I mean, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you have the Spirit of Christ that you love to give. You just are begging for opportunities to give. When it becomes mechanical and church-like, it's all about performance and what somebody does, and it's sort of a trade-off. You pay for a service, and after they're done, you put in the money. Well, they're so happy with the way that people are keeping other people from burying these two guys that they're congratulating them. Good job. You didn't let them bury them. and let me buy you a present. Let me give you an offering. And so they're giving offerings to one another. It's kind of a bizarre, of course, it is a religious town, so obviously they're going to do that. So they send gifts to one another because these two people harassed them. How did they harass them? With the truth. With the truth. Not only with the truth verbally, but with the truth visually. Because remember, they could hold the skies back, or the rain, or they could do these wonders. A fire could breathe out of their mouth. I mean, they could see literally the veracity of what they were saying was true, and this really bothered them. I mean, it's bad enough that they're preaching, but that they're preaching and it's true? Okay, that's really messing them up. So what is it telling them? It's telling that, what does the gospel tell any of us? You have to change. There needs to be a change in your life. You come to Christ, you're no longer living for yourself, you're living for Him. Well, man really, really, really hates that. And this interesting picture is given to display that. There's a passage in Luke, if you'll turn back there with me, I think it's Luke chapter 3. Yeah, Luke chapter 3, if you turn there with me. It's just a simple truth, but I just wanted to kind of conjoin it with what we've been talking about here. The simplicity of this particular gospel and demonstrating things, and you know how wonderful it is. You know, God could just say something, but it's better just for Him to show you. And if you think about it, that's what's happening in Revelation. He's not just telling you that religion hates truth. He's showing you how much they hate truth. And if you look in Luke chapter 3, it starts off with giving a list of basically who's who of that time. And, you know, if we were to sit down and talk about the greats of our day, it would be a similar list, you know, just mirroring many of the things. If you look at the beginning, it says, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pretty great guy in the sense of he's ruling the world. So he's pretty powerful person. It mentions the governor of the region, which was Pontius Pilate. It mentions Herod, who was a tetrarch in the region. It mentions Philip, and it mentions Licinius. These are tetrarchs. These are rulers. These are the movers and the shakers. And in case you think we're just thinking politically, we're not just thinking politically. Let's talk about the really, really big guys in the spiritual realm. So verse 2, the high priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas. So we basically covered, because they would kind of shift back and forth, and I think they were kind of related to each other. So we want to establish that we know that these men exist. We know that their positions stand firm. We know that they're the great ones of society. Now, if you look at the text, God just simply says, but the word of God came to John. You see that? Who was in the wilderness. All along, God's been trying to tell us something. You're looking for me in the wrong places. See? The simplicity of Scripture just to say, I don't want to talk through those guys. They don't listen to me. I don't like them. because their desire is for the things of the world. But John, he's one of my guys. These fishermen guys, these are some of my guys. These guys keeping watch over their flock by night, these are my guys. This young woman who is just kept herself pure, it's one of mine. And you begin to see the list, and none of it has anything to do with religion. It's why Christ was crucified by, and this is why Jesus cries out in Matthew 23, "Oh Jerusalem, you love to kill your prophets. You love to kill them." Scripture is telling us something, but not just telling us in Revelation. It's showing. And what a wonderful revealing it is. The purpose of it is to keep churches from letting that come through the door. Do you understand? Father, we give you thanks for your word that brings us back to that truth, simplicity of truth. As we see this hatred and hostility that not only the world has, but religion has for you. You told your disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you when you follow me. And so, Lord, to help us as a people, as your church, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding for the work of the faith, that we might stand on the power of God and none other. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In a way, I'm asking you to just hang in there with me. And don't let yourself be dissuaded by that which has never been true. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sunday. And all I say and do, I want you to be first in it. If the church would just stand firm and just make the gospel the issue, that Christ is sufficient, we would be a light. I encourage you to come out tonight for communion and for praise night. It's a great night for sharing and for giving God the glory. Lord bless you.